Psalm 60, and the sermon title this morning is God Causes His Church to Be Triumphant. Again, God causes His church to be triumphant. To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a mitkam of David for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharam and with Aham Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in His holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for in vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. May the Lord use His word this morning. This psalm, as I wrestled with it this week, it seemed to be confusing at first. For we see in verses 1 through 3 that David's talking about the Lord's anger and His severe discipline towards Israel, and yet the title has God through David and Joab and the armies of Israel destroying Edom. They don't seem to fit together. Even David's cry later on in the psalm seems to have that ache of God's displeasure. So how do we see these two events fitting together? How do we see these verses, both inspired by God and yet written by David? As we look at David's reign in Scripture, what we see is God's favor upon David. What we see in Scripture is David conquering the enemies of Israel, not being defeated. So again, how do these fit together? I think we need to see that David, as he writes verses 1 through 3, he's describing Israel under the reign of Saul. And we know that God was displeased with Saul and the people of Israel, because we see the Philistines not only defeating Israel, but killing Saul and his sons. If you can look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 31. That on that day when they went to battle, God was not with the king. God was not with his family. And God was not with Israel. And this nation that was rebelling against God, this nation that had drifted into idolatry, this is the nation that God set David over. And so if we look at it in that way, it makes sense how David starts with the Lord's discipline, but ends with the Lord's discipline. It's as if David is stepping back and leaning back, as it were, this wider view of the nation of Israel. Because he wants to show that all the victories that he won were by the sovereign hand of God. Not by his sovereign hand, because he didn't have one. David wants the church to see that when we live in rebellion, when we live in sin, when we live in disobedience to God, when we break his law, his displeasure on us, and his favor is not with us. But when we fear him, when we follow him, when we desire to worship him, he is for us and not against us. Again, David wants us to see that left to ourselves, we're in despair. But with the Lord, we will be victorious. We will be triumphant. So this morning, I want to use as our outline for this psalm, section 1, verses 1 through 3, as describing the Lord's discipline on Israel through the Philistines during the time of Saul, for their unbelief, for their wickedness, for their idolatry that led them to being defeated by their enemies. Section 2, verses 4 through 5, as declaring that God is always for those who fear him. Section 3, verses 6 through 8, as God prophetically speaks in his holiness. Section 4, verses 9 through 12, here we see David's faith in the Lord of glory on display. So with that as our introduction, let's look closer at this psalm. Again, the title sets the stage. We need to see the phrase in the middle that this is a psalm written for instruction. Again, all of God's word is for instruction, right? All of God's word is meant to teach his people. And what we need to see is that in this title, God inspires David to add that phrase that this psalm is written for instruction. And then David says that Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. When we read the account of this battle that took place against Edom in the Valley of Salt, we have many different numbers of who killed how many people. We have Joab being declared that he killed 12,000. We have other of David's mighty men killing 10,000. We have a statement that says David killed 18,000. In other words, it was a great day of slaughter for the people of Israel. These numbers are not meant to be seen in contrast, but they're meant to be seen as snapshots of God working through these men as they fought for his glory. So if this is the title, if this is the introduction, as it were, to the psalm, again, we need to feel the tension of verses 1 through 3. Because shouldn't there be a joyous response at the beginning of the psalm? If we're just told that Joab, God's general, God's mighty man under David, that he killed 12,000 of the enemy, shouldn't it be more, look at God, he's for us, rather than God is against us? Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, helped me wrestle with these things. He said, David obeyed the precept to teach the children of Israel. He recorded the Lord's mighty acts that they might be rehearsed or known in the ears of the generations to come. Golden secrets are to be told on the housetops. These things were not done in a corner and ought not to be buried in silence. We ought gladly to learn what inspiration, meaning the scriptures, as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so beautifully teaches. Terrible must have been the battle, but decisive indeed were the results. And the power of the enemy was utterly broken. Well did the Lord deserve a song from his servant. End quote. And then Spurgeon quotes William Wofford. He says, there are some difficulties connected with the title of this psalm. When it is compared with the contents, we naturally expect, after such an inscription, joy, congratulations, and praise for victory. But the psalmist breaks out into lamentation and bitter complaints. His strains, however, are changed when he has proceeded to verse 4, where he begins to feel confidence and to employ the language of exultation and triumph. The best means of removing this discrepancy seems to be by remarking that this psalm was written after some of the battles of which mention is made in the title, but that the author does not restrict himself to those events only without taking a wider range, so as to embrace the afflictive conditions both of Israel and of Judah under the latter part of Saul's life and the former years of David's reign. In the concluding years of Saul, the Philistines obtained superiority over him and finally destroyed him with his army. Subsequently to these events, the whole land was in a very disturbed and agitated condition, arising out of the contentions between the followers of Saul's family and those who were attached to David. The nations, meaning the pagan nations around Israel, the nations which inhabited the regions adjacent to the land of Canaan, were at all times hostile to the Jews. And they seized every opportunity of attacking and injuring them. But when David had succeeded in uniting the whole nation under his authority, he proceeded to avenge the injuries and insults that had been inflicted upon his countrymen by the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Syrians. And God was pleased to give him signal success in his undertaking. He appears, therefore, to have combined all these transactions and made them the subject of this psalm. End quote. What we need to see is that we're prone to wander. We're prone to forget what happened yesterday, certainly what happened years ago. And so David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls back, as it were, and writes about more of history to remind Israel who they were when they lived for themselves and who they were when God was for them. And we need to see that as the church. Because if we too drift, if we too take life off of us, if we miss all our flesh, then God will displease us. God will pour out his discipline upon us if we're believers, and he will pour his wrath out on us if we are unbelievers. So let's look at the psalm with that as our weighty title and introduction to see these four sections, so that we see God exalted and we see man humbled. So section 1, verses 1 through 3, as describing the Lord's discipline on Israel through the Philistines during the time of Saul for their unbelief, wickedness, and idolatry that led them to being defeated by their enemies. And what we need to see here, that if we only focus on the Philistines, verses 1 through 3 make no sense. Because David says, O God, you have rejected us. You have broken our defenses. In other words, the battle that raged when the Philistines destroyed the army, killed Saul, and killed his sons, we can look and say, did it. And it's right. The Philistines are only the secondary cause. Might be saying, but I thought Israel was God's people. They were. But they were under covenant. They were under a covenant that had blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we'll wrestle with that in a minute. David says, you have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake and have torn it open. David is painting a picture with words to show the pain and suffering of the people and to show the effect on the land. God gave them a land that was filled with milk and honey, that it flowed with bounty that they didn't even plant. Trees, fruit trees, gardens, houses, everything they needed for every need that they had. God gave it to them as he destroyed the Canaanites, as he cast out the nations that had rebelled for the 400 years while Israel was in Egypt, just as he had promised Abraham. But Israel, upon entering the land, instead of making it all about God and his glory, they made it all about themselves. And so David is painting a picture of a land that has been violently attacked. And he describes it in such a way that it can't be just the land of the Philistines. You have made land quake. You have torn it open. Prepare its breaches. Picture something that's on a foundation that's so broken as if the house is rocking back to and forth, and if it's not stabilized, it'll be lost forever. You have made your people see hard things. Again, how has the Lord made his people see hard things? By sending the stupid Philistines to devour them. And again, here we have to the author of sin, nor does God put evil in the heart of man. So how does God send a wicked nation against Israel? By lifting his hand of grace. Remember in the commentary that I read that the nations around Israel want to destroy Israel continually. We'll talk about that more in a moment as well. And then he says this, "You have given us wine to drink that has made us stagger." That's a picture of God's wrath. It's a picture of God pouring out his spirit in such a way that the people have a hard time even standing, let alone fighting against the Philistines. Can you imagine an army going out to war and yet they're so unstable on their feet that they're staggering as they enter into battle? Who do you think will win? Think about David. When he was younger, not yet a king, not yet a mighty warrior, certainly not a little boy like some of the flannel graph stories. When David went out against Goliath and he trusted so much in the Lord that as he slung his sling and the stone flew, that it hit directly into the forehead of Goliath and Goliath fell. Why? Because God was for David. And on that day when God was for David, the nation of Israel went forward and destroyed the Philistines and chased them out of their land. This day is not like that. This day is a day that God is disciplining Israel. This is a day when God has poured out his wrath on Israel for their disobedience. David is describing Israel's suffering. They're suffering at the hands of their enemies as a work of God. Meaning God is the primary cause. And here we need to be reminded of the covenant that God made with Israel. God promised two things. One positive, one negative. That we need to be reminded of. And I'm only paraphrasing. First, if you obey and keep my covenant, I will bless you and you will keep your land. It will be at peace and rest. Second, but if you rebel against my laws and you break my covenant by following the sins of the nations around you, then your enemies will overrun your land and you will be at war. That's what God promised Israel. I'm giving you this land. If you are faithful to me, the borders that are just merely lines on a map will be set by my sovereign hands and no one will come into your country. You will be at peace. But if you rebel against me, if you decide to live like the nations around you and the nations you were to cast out, then those borders will be like paper and your enemies will rush through and devour your land. And certainly under Saul's reign, he and the nation sinned greatly as we see the Philistines victorious in battle. When you read the Old Testament, if Israel is winning the battles, we need to understand that this is God's mercy and grace because He's for them. When we see Israel being overrun in the Scriptures for the last time in history in 70 AD, every time that they are overrun by their enemies, it's because God is displeased with them. And God is the primary cause for these foreign armies to enter their land and to take charge. And He really angry with them. The last time being 70 AD. They broke His covenant. And God was displeased. And He cast them aside. Spurgeon again, from his commentary entitled The Treasury of David, he says, "Lord, You have treated us as foul and offensive things to be put away, as mean and beggarly persons to be shunned with contempt, as useless dead branches to be torn away from the tree which they disfigure. To be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people." I want to stop there for a minute. Do we believe that? See, we live in a land that says, "Praise God, there's no God," right? We live in a land that says, "We don't need God, we don't want God, we don't care about God, and God's wrath upon our nation." But do we, as His people, believe to be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people? If you don't believe that, then we're not rejoicing rightly in our salvation. If we don't understand that the sinner deserves to be cast off the wrath of God for all eternity, and that's the worst thing that can happen to a person, if we don't understand that, we'll have other things that are worse. Oh, I lost this, or I lost that, or I'm broke, or I'm sick, or I'm sad, or I'm unhappy, or whatever. As Christians, if we understand the thing has been removed from us, God's wrath has been removed, death has been removed, punishment has been removed, our sins have been removed, if we understand that that is a great gift, then the other things in life are put into place. We know how to witness to our neighbors who are still under wrath of God, because they don't understand that this is a calamity. Let's continue with Spurgeon. "To be cast by God, the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people, the worst form of it is when the person is not aware of it and is indifferent to it." And I say, America, Canada, Europe. We're watching the fall of nations that used to exalt God. We're watching the fall of nations that put "In God We Trust" on their money, sung about God in their anthems, boasted about God's grace as they founded their land, and now they shake their fist at God. America doesn't know that she's under the wrath of God. Why? Because the church has been far too silent. The church has been far too silent. Spurgeon continues, "When the divine desertion causes mourning and repentance, it will be but partial and temporary. When a cast-off soul sighs for its God, it is indeed not cast off at all." Do you see the distinction Spurgeon is making? He's saying when the wicked are cast off, they don't understand, they're not even aware of it. But when a believer is disciplined, the cry for God, and it's not really a casting off at all. Felt like it, but it's not really a casting off. It's really God lovingly disciplining us to bring us back to Himself. Spurgeon continues, "David clearly sees the fruits of the divine anger. He traces the flight of Israel's warriors, the breaking of her power, the division of her body politic to the hand of God. Whoever might be the secondary agent of these disasters, He beholds the Lord's hand as the primary moving cause and pleads with the Lord concerning the matter. Israel was like a city with a breach made in its wall because her God was wrathful with her. This is the secret of our miseries. Had we pleased you, O Lord, you would have pleased us. But as we have walked contrary to you, O Lord, you have walked contrary to us. End quote. Spurgeon's exactly right. When you have people under covenant with God, like Israel, like the church, and we walk contrary to his covenant, he's displeased with us. When we walk by faith in his covenant, his blessings are poured out upon us. Section 2, verses 4 through 5. As declaring that God is always for those who fear him. This is where we have to be reminded when we are in a trial, when we are under the waves of suffering, our flesh often says, why God? As if he's doing something wrong. But if we see him as our covenant faithful God, that he's always for those who fear him, we can say, am I under this trial because I'm in rebellion against him and this is his loving discipline? Or am I in this trial because enemies rage against me? I must cling to him or I'll perish. David says, you have set up a banner. And again, David is what? David's using war as his background. We don't have things like this today, right? You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah. In other words, picture a war. The war is going poorly. Yet those who fear the Lord see the banner in the distance and they run to it. Because he's our refuge. He's our high tower. He's our stronghold. He is the one who fights battles. So now in this picture of war, we need to see God's banner. We see this in war movies, right? The Civil War, the American flag running forward and the flag is going forward. And they go forward and it falls. Some to pick it up and go forward. And literally people are dying just to get the flag upright. Why? Give hope to those that are still alive. That if we go forward, we must be winning. Even though they see their brothers falling at their feet the whole way. And sometimes you read about or see reenactments of battles where tens of thousands died in a day. And yet over and over and over again, was willing to take their gun and grab the flag, press on. That's an attempt. David's painting about God's sovereign rule. That in this world that we live, we are constantly at battle. We're in battle against our own, we're in battle against those who are against us. And what we need to see by faith is that God has a banner for the church to see, for all those that fear him. As they look at that banner, they run by faith to that banner, and they're kept. They're kept from the bow, which is a weapon of warfare in David's time. You need to understand whatever weapons of the enemy is, it pales in comparison to the sovereignty of our God. It's not a weapon. It's a banner. And that banner is where we are to run. So as we ponder verse 4, it was inspired to work. Just remind us for a moment on these things. David says in verse 5 that your beloved ones may be delivered. Do you see the connection? If you fear God today, it's because you are his beloved one. Think about that. Our faith says we must fear God. We must honor God. We must worship God. We must respect God. Reverence above everything else in all of creation. So that your beloved ones, So in verse 4, David is talking about our faith. Do you fear God? You fear God because you are. God didn't love us first, we would never fear Him. If God didn't love us first, we would never respect Him. If God didn't love us first, we would never want to run to His parents. If God didn't love us first, we would never see Him. It's altogether lovely. Because in loving us first, He would raise us from the dead. In loving us first, He would give us a heart. In loving us first, He had to write His word on our mind and on our heart. And He had to grant us the gift of faith and give us the Holy Spirit. So we can fear Him. But because we're frail, because we're still sinful, because we still have fleshly battles, we need to be reminded, when you fear God, it's not your exaltation, it's His. Because He loved you. When we obey God, don't stick your trust in you something you deserve praise for. When you obey God, praise Him because you're His beloved. God causes His people to be victorious, to be triumphant. And then David prays at the end of verse 5, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Do you remember the song that we're singing of David about what might work? Well, he was playing off the plate. David fighting against that. This is saying, I may win the battle, but it's by God's sovereign right hand because He answered our prayers. When you win the battle, do you accept praise? When you win the day and do what's right, do you accept praise? Do you turn to God? If not right hand, you would have perished and I would have perished. See, David is painting a picture of the consequence of brings in verse 3. Now David exalts God's beauty to the church in verses 4 and 5. God is always for those who fear Him. If you feel that God is against you, ask yourself, are you fearing Him? Are you holding high? Are you giving Him glory? Are you giving Him thanks and praise because He's God? Someone says, don't honor God, and they don't see Him as God. So do we fear Him? Do we praise Him that He's the only God? There is no other, and He's not like us. Section 3. Verses 6 through 8. There's a lot here. I'm only going to pick a couple things out in this section. As God prophetically speaks in His holiness. See, there's times like Joseph was about to die, when Jacob was about to die, they bless their sons, prophesy what's going to happen in their son's life. That's what this is. Read back some of the prophetic utterances that have already been uttered about the tribes of Israel, about the nation of the world. God has spoken in holiness, but we need to see God is for His people and God is against the world. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet. Don't miss this. Judah is my scepter. What is that prophecy for? What is that to? I am reaching back and giving this prophecy, these echoes from of old, because He's pointing forward. He's pointing forward, as we sung, to the Lion of Judah. Pointing forward, Jesus Christ was born of Christ, born of the Lion of David, not be a king of Israel, to be the King of Kings, seating on the throne in heaven. And then He says in verse 8, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, for Philistia I shout in triumph. God will destroy the world. The world that rages against the church will destroy it. Because we saw types and shadows of it when God destroyed nations that attacked Israel. Again, if physical Israel is a type and shadow of the church, it is not the church. But inside Israel is the church. And God uses Israel in the Old Testament to declare the glory of Christ and the promises to his church. This promise, Judah, is the scepter of God. That King Jesus, as he was sent into the world, should have been worshipped, should have been honored, should have been feared. Instead, he was spit on and attacked and whipped and murdered. You were like set free. And we're going to talk about that next week. We celebrate Easter. John briefly comments on Judah is my scepter. He says, all his subjects should be brought under one governor who should give them laws according to which they should be ordered and governed, which power and authority belong to the tribe of Judah, according to that prophecy of Jacob, Genesis 49:10, to which the psalmist here alludes. No way, no means to bring the people unto unity, to bring them into one body, but by bringing them under one head, one lawgiver, by whose laws they may be regulated and governed. Now in the church and in matters of religion, this one head is Christ. Even that lion of the tribe of Judah, as he is called in Revelation 5:5. He is the lawgiver of his church, and let him so be. This will be the only means to bring about holy and religious unity. And from praying and wearing sheep, end quote. Isn't that what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4? That as the body of Christ uses the gifts of Christ, walks according to the laws of Christ, it builds the body up in love. That's the goal. Isn't that what Paul talks about in Ephesians when he says God has brought them together in one body? There is no longer a wall of division between the Jews and the world. But in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, people from every tongue, tribe, people and nation, have been brought into unity, a unity that supersedes every other unity. Do you not see the world attacking it every day for the past year and a half? Do you not see the world seeping into the church, gnawing at itself, to create divisions on the line of gender or ethnicity, rather than seeing our unity in Christ as whole and perfect? Break the unity of the body mean you would have to kill the head. Can the king of Judah be killed? In the incarnation, yes. Because he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself even unto death. But the Bible paints a very different picture of his second coming, doesn't it? At his second coming, the picture is he's riding on a horse and the blood will be up to the bridle as he gathers his elect from the four corners of the world and as he slays the wicked with a word. It's very different the way he comes a second time. First time, meek and mild, virgin. From the womb to the tomb, a life of submission and obedience to the Father, so that the church may be saved in his righteousness and in his atonement. But the second time, he comes as the perfect reigning and ruling king with his church at his side, with his angels at his side. This is the picture of our king. No longer cast down and beaten and murdered, but exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the fountain where our blessings flow for forevermore. Last section, verses 9 through 12. I think this is the main focus of the psalm. Here we see David's faith in the Lord of glory on display. Verse 9, he says, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? We've already learned that in Edom, they destroy the Edomites. But he's asking a question to remind us, who led David to the Edomites? It was God. Leans back and takes a glimpse of verses 1 through 3 again and says, have you not rejected us? You took forth our armies. If we won't even left, we'll go back to the enemy, under the enemy. We'll go back. We walk and serve the Lord. If we walk by faith, then we will be led to the fortified city. We will destroy our enemies. Secondary cause. For our enemies. Again, here we see David wrestling. He tries to fight understanding. He tries to wrestle with God sovereign over here, and Israel was destroyed. God is sovereign over here, and the Edomites were swept away. In the first half of verse 11, we see David's prayer of faith as he cries out to the Lord. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 11. Oh, grant us help against foe. See, the picture of all faith, Paul paints as a man getting ready to go to war. He uses the armory of Roman soldiers. He paints a picture of us putting on a helmet and breastplates and shoes for our feet and a sword in our hand and a shield. You want to live. Of glory and do nothing. But we fight the fight of faith, knowing that our sovereign in us and through us to give us right desire and right ability. Why do we want that? Because we want God glorified in the nations. When we do nothing as Christians, we don't exalt God. When we do nothing as Christians, and we're not fearing God, no fruit. The praise, oh. We fight against the devil and his army. We fight against ideologies that are raised up to destroy the church. That are raised up in like a poison through the walls of a foundation. We are called to be the pillar and not the truth. Let the world's ideas teach the church failing. When we let the world's ideas and ideologies come into the church without saying anything, we're letting the devil come back in and take what he has no right to take. But it's in closing that David, as he declares man's inability in God's sovereignty. This is so important for us to see. These are truths that must be confessed together. For if we hold on to our ability to do some good on our own, we're not clinging to God in that area. And therefore, we're not honoring Him as God. We're not thanking Him as God. We're not praising Him as God for His mercy and His grace. For the salvation man. This is a man that has killed thousands of thousands of thousands and is praised as he walks down the street because he's such a great warrior. What happened to David thought of himself as a great warrior, and at the time when kings went out to war, he stayed home. Not a good day, was it? Brought shame on his God, brought pain into his family, brought death into his life. Not the death of a victory that God brought, but death, the murder by his own hands. See, beloved, we need to be reminded daily, vain. Vain is the salvation of man. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus teaches this great act of teaching that the rich, it'll be hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why was that important? Because just like in our day, we think the rich are blessed by God. The Bible says sometimes God gives man riches to cause them to fade away. Oh, God can bless us with riches, but it is a dangerous blessing Because in our flesh, if we love money, if we love riches, that is of all other sins. That's why it's hard for the rich to enter heaven, because they think they already have everything that they can need. See, we need to be reminded daily that when we were born as dead children of Adam. We were born as rebel sinners to God. We were born at enmity with God. We were born with a depraved heart and a depraved mind that didn't want to do the will of God, didn't desire to do the will of God, had no passion to do the will of God, and indeed we couldn't obey the will of God. That's the natural us. That's the us that we get given over to if we don't. Want to live. See, David says, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. We need to feel that contrast. We need to, by ourselves, we can do nothing. But in Christ, it's a very different story. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It's He. He tread on our toes. See, David said, here, secondary blood, victory of the Edomites. Joab was merely the secondary cause in the destruction of the Edomites. Do you see what David's doing? That on one hand, he's exalting God as the primary cause for the victory of Israel. On the other hand, exalting God as the primary cause for their defeat. How can the same God bring defeat on Israel? His actions are in response to their lack of faith or to their faith. When they didn't fear Him, He brought their destruction. When they did fear Him, He brought their victory. That's God. That God is for His people, but He's against the wicked. God is for those that fear Him, but He's against those that love themselves, that love this present evil world. As I wrestled with this psalm, you probably even heard it in my voice as I was just talking, I thought of what Paul said to the church at Philippi, because it fits with what David's saying. So we need to hear what David says, we need to hear what Paul says, because they're both speaking to us. By faith, Paul still speaks. I have learned, meaning naturally. Because the fallen sinner doesn't know these things. And as Christians, we need to learn. Remember how the psalm started? This is written for instruction. Why do we need to be instructed? Because we need to learn. He didn't learn. He knows it. We worship God that already knows everything. We need to learn everything. I have learned in every situation I am beaten. Paul doesn't say, I'm all in every circumstance. He said, I have learned to believe in Christ. We are beaten. Only when the sun is shining, the puck and know how to be brought low. How did Paul learn how to be brought low? By God's love and His mercy. Wait a minute, you mean God loved Paul by bringing him low? Yes, because when Paul was brought sometimes He teaches us what the Word says, and our faith is enacted and engaged. And sometimes God teaches us what the Word says so that we're engaged. Isn't that what He did with Peter? Oh, Jesus, I'll follow You. I'm going to live for You, and I'll even die for You. No, Jesus, because they are the rock. Not true. And the disciples said what? Yeah, we're with Peter. The rest is Peter. The sun. Peter in his flesh is cold, so he needs to get around the fire. And if just came and arrested Jesus, Peter's around them. And it brought him to the end of himself so that he denied Jesus three times. And yet Jesus lovingly looks at Peter, and that look leads him to repentance. And yet it's not a repentance to restoration yet, because Jesus has to have an encounter by the sea so that he can be restored. Why? Because when he told Peter about saying that Satan wants to sit, and when you see, Peter needed a life lesson to learn the truth that the Scriptures spoke, so that Peter didn't trust in himself, but he trusted in Christ. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. When we abound, I think we need God's grace more than when we're brought low. Because when we abound, Proverbs tells us, we want to forget God. Every storm, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Do all things to him who strengthened me. By using some chant? No, the secret is that as you walk by faith in him, you do things he's. That's what Peter says, right? That we're to live by the strength that he provides so that he alone is glorified. God is his church to get rid of man pleasers, to get rid of those that want to love the world, but also to restore the sheep. Paul continues, he says, not only is that secret for me, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, the God that Paul believes in has so many riches that to every church he went to, and still preaches it today to us. That's why he talked about his riches, his endless riches, his endless love, his everlasting. And pours out resources. We don't have $10. But God can give and give and give and give. And he can let up. And no resources. God can love and love and love and love. And he doesn't run out of love. He is love. Do we believe that God will supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? In other words, when you're suffering here on earth, where do your eyes need to be? On the banner. And the banner's in glory. And his name is King Jesus. And in the God, we need to look up and see the banner and run to the banner and understand that in Christ Jesus are all the riches of God and all the to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's found in Philippians 4, 11 and 19. And see, Paul's saying, when you live this way, it's to the glory of the Father. When you live this way, God will be praised. Isn't that the goal? That when King Jesus descends to get his church, at his gathering, that gathering is to the praise of the Father? So that the Son can give a redeemed, glorified church back to the Father so that God can fill him. That desire for God to be all and to be your own. Other means to get through trials. You can't have other means to get through trouble. You have to see that your needs will be supplied in Christ Jesus, who is seated in glory. In closing, we need to see that David and Paul want us to understand that only after walking by faith do we actually experience the Lord's blessings. They desire us to for all those in those that are eager waiting for his return. If you're not experiencing the Lord's presence, check your heart before you accuse God of wrongdoing. They also act even when God is for us, when we and when we walk according to the desires of flesh and the way of the world, he disciplines us because he loves us, and therefore we feel his displeasure. And you can read Hebrews 12, 3 through 13, and Revelation 3:19 that says, I discipline. See this as a kindness. The Lord's discipline is a kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. We often quote that, right? The Lord's kindness leads us to repentance. But, Lord, make the sun shine, make me healthy, then I'll repent. No, God disciplines those he loves. And as he disciplines, we're under the discipline of God, and our soul, are not his. That we need another remedy. We need another source to help us. But when we're in that trial, it's an affirmation that we're his, that we're his beloved. That this is an act of love, not an act of hatred. They likewise yearn for us to know that when we run to him by faith, that he receives us and strengthens us so that in his strength, as we walk by faith, we can do all things. No one has ever run to God by faith and been cast aside. Ever. See, that's what that is brought up against the doctrine of sin. Well, isn't God narrow? Isn't God hateful for only elected people? What if somebody wants to go to heaven? That's the whole point. If God didn't elect the people to be saved, no one would be in heaven, because no one wants to go to heaven as an unbeliever. No one wants to draw near to God as an unbeliever. No one wants to run to God as an unbeliever. We only want to run to God after he made us new. You have to be a new. Therefore, as you drink all those truths in, there we too can encourage one another to press on, knowing that God, according to God, to his own promise, in the new covenant, not the old covenant, in the new covenant, he will supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. See, we learn great things as we rightly understand Israel and their covenant. But there's a lot of bad teaching in the church today that wants to say that Israel and their covenant is identical to the church and her covenant. That's horrible. Why is it horrible? Because there's Israelites that are crying out and gnashing their teeth in hell today. The church will never experience that. The old covenant was given. So God would save his elect people in Christ. They're two different covenants. Oh, they fit together. Oh, they are part of the unity of God, the glory of God, the beauty. Understand God's covenants for the way God gave them. When we were born, children died. And God reminded us of that through the way He worked in Israel. But He also showed His grace in the way He worked with Israel, because it was through Israel that Christ came.